Well, good morning. Welcome to Broadlands. Glad to see y'all here this morning. And Woods, would you mind turning me down just a little bit? Thank you. So, personally, I'm really excited to be here this morning and excited to share. I enjoy preaching. I enjoy teaching what God's been teaching me. And you know, when Wallace asked me to preach a couple months ago, the Lord had already been kind of stirring this message in my heart and really just showing me more of who he is through what he's showing me and my time with him. And so just, I hope it's a blessing to you. I hope that the things that he's put on my heart, he just uses to encourage you in your walk with him. But with that, let me just open us in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your deep love for us. And I thank you for your word, Lord, that you show us over and over again how you've extended mercy and goodness to us. Father, I pray this morning that you would just use your word to accomplish your purpose in our lives, Lord, that I would be faithful to you and your word and your people. And Lord, just that nothing of me would be in this. And Lord, I just thank you that you say your word goes out and it accomplishes its purpose. And I just give that to you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So I kind of hinted at, but the Lord started kind of stirring this message in me a few months ago, and he spoke something to me in my time with him, and it was kind of bringing together a bunch of things that he's taught me over the years, for me, it was kind of like a missing puzzle piece when you're building a puzzle, and it's just like, wow, okay, great, and, you know, just, and this all came about through me teaching Sunday school, which I've been doing for 4 years or so. I can't remember exactly how long, but just a while back, I felt like the Lord stirring in my heart to get involved with teaching the youth. And so volunteered to teach, and it was, you know, once every 3 months, and there was a couple that was in charge of it, and they had a curriculum we'd go through, and so I just, you know, would take the lesson plans and teach. And in doing this, you know, the lesson plans, they were great and, you know, good content, but the Lord started really kind of sowing a discontent, and just it felt like he was kind of prompting me to start teaching them on my own. And it was, you know, really just felt like he was saying, you know, I've taught you things that I want you to teach other people. And I'm like, okay. You know, and then two, with our church, just like you have with a family or any organization you're a part of, there's a culture that goes along with that, right? And we have our own culture here in Broadlands. And, you know, for those of you who have been here for a while, like, there are certain elements of what Wallace teaches that are specific to our church, you know? And the thing that I think about is his message on the little red wagon. For those that have been here for a long time, you know, like, Wallace, God gave Wallace this vision of the little red wagon and how it brought together what he was teaching when he was going through Galatians about, you know, freedom in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know, and like with that culture, I can say linchpin, and everybody knows what I'm talking about because it's just part of our vernacular as a church. And so, you know, again, I feel like the Lord was just saying, you know, you need to bring these kids up with this culture. And I know, you know, you talk to your kids about what we're doing, just like I talk to my kids, and, you know, but you tell a 7-year-old what you're like, what Wallace is talking about, and 5 minutes later, they don't remember anything about it. And as evidenced by, I talk to the kids about these things, and it's like they've never heard of it before. You just, you know, but the kids. But with the Lord pressing me to really teach what he's taught me, I end up, you know, just in my time with the Lord in the mornings, like, the Lord will stir something, and I'm like, okay, so, you know, and I just get a sense that he's saying, I want you to teach on this. And, you know, and I've grown up in the church, and I know what it means to be a Christian. I know, you know, the doctrine of sin and salvation and all of these things, right? But then when it comes to teaching, it's a whole nother level. You know, and I'm finding myself going, okay, well, I know that I believe this, but can I explain to somebody why I believe this and go back to the scriptures and point to, okay, this is what I believe and this is why. And so so I started doing that with the kids and with these messages and just really going back to, like, I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk about sin, because I feel like as a I can't speak for the church. I can't speak for anybody. But I know for me, there's an element of, you know, like sin. And it's, well, it's like all the bad things you do, right? And it's, well, I mean, God gives us the Ten Commandments. So we know stealing is a sin. We know murder is a sin. We know sleeping around on your wife is a sin. And, right? But like, it seems so much more to me. And especially when you look at what Jesus teaches, like, it's not really about the action, but it's about where it comes from. And so I'm like, going back and like, okay, God, what do you say about sin? And going back to Genesis 3 when it first comes on the scene, and you know, and digging into that. And so in doing this and going back into the Word, like I keep going back to the Gospels, right? And this comes from Wallace, as does so much of what I have to say, because I've been under his teaching for 25 years, and he's had an impact on my life. But and I'm very grateful for that. But back when our church first started, he did this kind of walk through the Bible at this like 5:30 in the morning or something like that. It was just horrible. But, you know, we'd kind of stumble out of bed and get there and, you know, like cup of coffee in hand and trying to pay attention and just, you know. But one of the things that he said back then was he said, the Bible is the unfolding revelation of God and the unfolding revelation of the redemption of man. Right? And so there's like, God didn't create Adam and Eve and then sit them down in the garden and say, okay, here's Genesis to Revelation, and I'm going to walk you through all this and give you your marching orders, and, you know, you've got it. Right? There's been this steady progression of, you know, he gives us the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then he sends the prophets, and it's recorded the history of, you know, like where God was in the midst of the Israelites and the kings and all of this. And so there's this unfolding, and then Jesus shows up, and, you know, Israel had just completely gone off course, as they were prone to do, as we are prone to do. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he starts teaching, and he kind of upsets some people, you know, which we're going to talk more about today. But and I don't know about you, but I read the Gospels, and I read what Jesus says, and oftentimes I'm like, what are you talking about? You know, and the message this morning on beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It's a funny story when you read it in Matthew. Like, Jesus is with his disciples, and it's in Matthew 16, 5 through 7. And it says, you know, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Right, and leaven, it's not part of my normal vocabulary, but yeast, yeast is a type of leavening agent, and, you know, and the thing that he warns about is like just a little bit of yeast works its way through, and it becomes a part of everything, right? And it's tasteless. It's not something you can identify in a substance, but it's funny because Jesus is telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, we don't have any bread. Yeah, it's like, you just see Jesus like, guys, seriously, like, didn't I just feed 5,000 people with five loaves? Well, yeah, you did that, didn't you, Jesus? Yeah. And then, like, a week later, I fed 4,000 with seven loaves? Yeah, you did that too. Well, do you really think I'm talking about bread here? You know? And I could just, I mean, if I were there, it'd be like, I'm guessing from the context, it's no, but I really don't know. But, and there's this aspect of Jesus in the Gospels, and you know, too, and Wallace made this comment, it's like Jesus never answers the question asked him. He's always answering the question that they should have asked, which is utterly confounding if you're the asker, right? It's like, what does that have to do with anything? Are you not listening to me? Yeah, you know, and I mean, if you take Jesus for what he is and who he is in the Gospels, it's, I mean, he is, I have to say, probably the most revolutionary figure in all of history. And I don't mean like Che Guevara and, you know, like these revolutionaries that we look at in the world. But I mean, what I mean is, like, he really upsets how you think and how you view the world, you know, and telling you when somebody hits you, turn the other cheek. I mean, who lives that way? You know, and I feel like Jesus is equal parts utterly confounding and irresistibly compelling. You know, you just keep going back, like, you know, and then he shows you things and teaches you things. And, you know, when I read this verse about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Lord really started stirring in my heart. And I felt like he said, you need to pay attention to this verse. I'm like, what are you talking about? Why do I need to pay attention to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Like, I mean, I know who the Pharisees are, right? I read the Bible. I read what you have to say about them. And that's not me. Like, what do I have to pay attention for? But the fact of the matter is he spoke this to his followers. I mean, these guys were the closest people to him. They walked with him. They were, like, he sent them out on evangelistic crusades. They're participating in the miraculous with him. They're the ones that, like, are going to the floor with Jesus. And he tells them, beware. You know, and as I said, like, it's not hard for me to read the Gospels and just have this contempt for the Pharisees. You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus just rails against the Pharisees. It's, you know, the section's called, like, the seven woes of the Pharisees. And he just lays all these charges at the feet of the Pharisees. You know, and I mean, it's an entire chapter, and he's, you know, basically just saying you're all about appearance. You pay attention to the minute details of the law and get hung up on that, but you forget things like mercy and justice and faithfulness. And you put heavy burdens on people, but you don't lift a single finger towards them yourself. And you're full of death and decay. And you'll travel the world to make a one convert and then make him twice the son of hell that you already are. That's a harsh word. You know, and then, like, the fact that the Pharisees had Jesus crucified for their own political and personal benefit. And in Luke 20, 1 through 8, God gives us this picture of who the Pharisees really are. In just, it's a succinct story, but it really shows you their thinking. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, and they said, we don't know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you where my authority comes from. Yeah, I mean, like, these guys could not have been less interested in the truth, less interested in reality. It was really just about protecting what they had, you know? And, I mean, like, they're the religious leaders. People come to them for the truth, right? And now Jesus shows up, and thousands are flocking to him. And, I mean, I can imagine, you know, being the pastor of a church, and all of a sudden your congregation starts going somewhere else. I mean, you know, that's my livelihood, and clearly I'm, you know, I'm just as good as this guy. But, and so it's not hard for me to just have this contempt for the Pharisees when I read these stories in the Bible. But then the Lord starts really kind of showing me, you know, your contempt is the same thing I'm talking about here. This is the leaven that I'm talking about. You know, and I don't know if y'all are familiar with this. In Luke 18, Jesus is sharing the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. Right? And the Pharisee gets up and he prays to God, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. Right? And how different is my contempt for the Pharisees from that? Right? I mean, I may not be getting up here in front of you, thank you, God, I'm not like these Pharisees that are just wicked and evil, but like, the implication is there, right? And I really believe Jesus gave this warning to his disciples and to us, his church, because this is the tendency of man, is hypocrisy. It's the tendency of the church. You know, and everybody hates hypocrisy, right? I mean, you ask anybody, and it's not like, oh yeah, he's a great guy, total hypocrite, but I just love him to death, right? I mean, that's not a quality that people praise you for. And I had a paper I wrote in college, and long story short, I got a B+ on the paper. And I get it back and I look at it, and there's not a single mark on the page, on any of the pages. And I'm like, why did you give me a B+? And my argument was, the author was arguing against hypocrisy, and you know, the question was about, you know, was he advocating a new form of Christianity and all this. And I was like, no, he's arguing against the hypocrites of the religious leaders and all this. And his response to me, why he gave me a B+, he's like, well, everybody hates hypocrisy. There's nothing interesting about that thesis. I'm like, I'm about to be a hypocrite. And, you know, just, but still a little bitter about that one. But in all seriousness, like, everybody hates hypocrites, right? But why is it such a thing? You know, and I mean, people talk about, like, social media, right? And one of the beautiful things about social media is, like, I feel really bad about my life because I look at everybody else's life on social media and, you know, these amazing vacations and the guy gets the promotion and his wife works 80 hours a day and still manages to put, you know, dinner on the table and get the kids off to school with lunch and like... And everybody's presenting their best foot forward, right? Nobody's like, hey, I kicked the dog on the way out this morning because he peed on the rug and I didn't get enough sleep because I was arguing with my wife, you know, at 4 o'clock in the morning about how we're going to send Susie to camp. And, right, like, I mean, A, nobody really wants to read that stuff. And B, I don't want to present that part of my life to you because, God forbid, you actually know who I am. But this hypocrisy just runs deep in us. And even, like, with all of the stuff going on with, you know, people and, you know, like, I don't mean to point fingers or anything, and I mean, it's not a great example, but, like, Andrew Cuomo, right, the governor of New York, he was the hero 6 months ago with everything going on, or, you know, a year ago with everything going on with Corona, and all of a sudden, some dirt in his life comes out, and he's being crucified. And everybody's gathered around, pointing fingers, tearing them down. And it just brings me back to that story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, right? And everybody's got a stone ready to throw until Jesus is like, go ahead, you who aren't guilty of this sin, right? But there's something about it, something about us as a people where hypocrisy just lies within us. And thinking about it, like, the Lord revealed to me, it's really just born out of insecurity. And to make my point, I want to talk about marriage for a little bit. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about marriage and the relationship between men and women. You know, and he says in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Yeah, and this, to me, it takes me back to my own wedding 25 years ago. Amazing. but I still remember that day as if it was yesterday. And you have to forgive me if I get a little emotional, but we got married on a Friday night, and I remember waking up on Friday, and I went and played golf with my brother and some friends, and you know, the entire day, the only thing on my mind is, when is 6 o'clock coming? And you know, like, everything we were doing, and I just can't wait to be there. I can't wait to get to church. Can't wait to be there. And we got married at, not Broadlands Community Church, Reston Bible Church. And it's not the greatest wedding church because they've got, you know, pews in the aisle, so you don't have that center aisle where the bride comes down. And, you know, it's you've got the aisles on the sides. And long story short, you know, the time comes and, you know, they start playing the music and the bridal party starts coming down. And, you know, and I walk over to the side so that I can be there so I can see when Sophie comes around the corner. And it gets to the part where, you know, music stops. And the wedding march begins, and I'm just so full of eager anticipation and desire, and, yeah, I mean, this is what I've been waiting for so long. And she comes around the corner, and I can't even put the words just what was going on inside my heart, but just the longing, the desire, and here it is, like, she's coming, we're going to be married, it's going to be us from now on, and, you know, and there's nothing I wanted more than what was going on in that moment, and you couldn't have taken me away from it. But as with any marriage that's lasted more than a day, there's something that happens when you say I do where there's this fundamental shift. and the relationship changes. And it's not like I was like, you know, I mean, there's that joke about, you know, men just check things off. And it's not like I was like, okay, that's done. Like, let's move on. But something changes. And marriage becomes a fight for survival in a very real sense. You know, and you've got this dynamic that starts to play out where, like, all of a sudden there's these misunderstandings and accusations and, you know, attributions of, you know, what the other thinks. And, you know, you've got this, well, he wasn't there for me when I needed him the most. You know, and, well, she let me down when like, everybody was against me and she just wasn't in my corner. Or, you know, he just doesn't understand me. Or, you know, there's no pleasing her. No matter what I do, there's no pleasing her, right? And these things happen in marriage, and all of a sudden, like, there's a cooling off, there's a distance that starts to take place, and our heart starts to turn, right? To where there was this fulfillment and like a looking to each other for what we were looking for in marriage. All of a sudden, I start looking at other things, and I really believe that when this happens, the relationship goes from one of love to duty and obligation, and self-justification creeps in, right? I'm now, like, telling myself what a good husband I am and how lucky Sophie is to have me, right? Because, I mean, I know these guys that I work with that are going out to the bar every night. They're never home, and, you know, I'm not like that. I'm here. And of course, I look at the people that I'm doing better than, right? I don't look at, you know, all the things that I'm not doing. And of course, I remind Sophie from time to time in subtle ways, you know, and of course, with all love of how lucky she is to have a good guy like me. You're not allowed to laugh. And again, like, there's that dynamic of the, like, the relationship starts to fall apart. And, you know, thank God my marriage is not all doom and gloom. Like, there's a lot of good in our marriage, and I'm very happy to be married. You know, but we've had our bumps and bruises along the way and a lot of scrapping and fighting from time to time. But, you know, I go back to what Paul was saying, that this is a picture of Christ in the church, right? And when I read that, I think of the marriage. I think of Jesus, like, you know, God's given, as a man, God's given me that picture of what Jesus is experiencing with us, where that longing for us to come and be with him, that longing to be united with us, right? And but equal in that picture of Christ and the church is a picture of marriage, or marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. I think the bad things that I'm talking about are equally present, right? I mean, if you've walked with the Lord for more than a day, I know you've all experienced it. Times where it's like, God, you really let me down. Why aren't you there? Right? And times where I've been like, God, I need you, and I don't see you. And the same hurt, the same misunderstandings, and the same cooling off and backing away, like, okay, God, like, if you're not going to deliver, then I need, like, I'm turning to this and I'm turning to that to see, to meet the needs that I'm longing for. And again, all of that produces hypocrisy, because when it's not about a loving relationship, it's now about, like, I have to make myself look as good as possible. There's an insecurity that comes in that relationship, because I'm no longer confident that God loves me. I'm no longer able to stand and confidently proclaim that my God is going to show up and he's going to deliver me. He's gonna be who he promises to be. And again, this, in going through this, this takes me back to years ago. Sophie and I went to the Dove International Conference, which I highly recommend for those that, you know, in our church, it's generally every spring. With COVID, everything got messed up as usual. But this, anyway, long story short, this guy, David Hess, came and spoke. And he was talking about the love of the Father and just his journey with God. And the basic premise of his message was that Satan, as a father of lies, is sowing father lies into our heart to break that relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, and he talked about he said he had a great relationship with his parents. You know, and in the 80s, there was this whole thing with father issues, and he was like, I felt like I needed to create something that wasn't there so that I could relate with everybody. But he was like, you know, but Satan still took opportunity to sow lies about the Father into him. And just his journey where he would go back to the Word and look at what God said and look at who God said he was and how much God loved him. And out of this message, I really felt like the Lord started pressing me and just saying, you need to focus on my love for you. And I have to be honest with you, it wasn't exactly like this really easy message for me to hear. It wasn't like just settled right with my spirit. It was just like, it felt odd, you know. And the best way I can explain it, I've heard people use it. There's that quote by Ben Franklin that, you know, beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. And, you know, and a lot of people say, well, God loves us and he wants us to be happy. And to me, it feels like a lot of times that what people are really saying is, well, God doesn't care if I just do whatever I want because he wants me to be happy, right? And we all know as a parent that our children's happiness is not the top thing on our list of concerns. I mean, we love them and we want them to be happy, right? But so he's telling me this, and I'm having a hard time. When I started thinking about it, there's an element of feeling like, you know, this is a bit like being fanned and fed, right? I mean, that proverbial image of the guy on the couch with people feeding him and fanning him. And I know that's not what God's saying, but I'm still kind of wrestling through this. Like, really, God, this is the most important thing that you want me to focus on is how much you love me. But I started doing it and started, like, in my time with the Lord, just saying, okay, and trying to really pay attention to when he talks about love and when he talks about his people. And one of the first verses that I remember reading that kind of helped me start rounding the corner in this is in Job 16, verses 19 through 21. And if you don't know the story of Job, read it. But it's this great story. But it says in verse 19, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. And this is Job speaking, right? But the deeper meaning is God's telling us that this is the very thing that's going on in the heavens, right? Satan is our accuser. Like, that's literally what the word Satan means. And it calls him in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. And it says that he brings accusations against us, right? And it's not like he has to create stuff. I've given him a laundry list of accusations that he can use against me. But Jesus is there, and he is our intercessor. He is our witness, and he is advocating for me as if I were his friend. And there's an element when I read this, like, you know, again, I'm very aware of my sin, of what I've done wrong. And on a human perspective, I have a hard time advocating myself when I'm in the right. I just kind of grin and bear it. I just suck it up and deal with it and take my lot and take my licks and just keep going. But God starts really pressing me on, like, he's advocating for me because he loves me. He understands my failings. He's dealt with my sin. And he's not interested in accusing me. He's not interested in going back there. And for me to focus on his love, it plays a corrective role in all of these relational misunderstandings that I was talking about. And it brought me back to the story of Peter in the end of John, in John chapter 21. You know, and just to remind you, like, Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And even, like, Lord showed me this recently, he even prophesied to Peter saying, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. And when you're restored, go and strengthen the brothers. You know, and I really believe that sifting was that process that Peter went through after denying Jesus. And the Bible doesn't explicitly state this, but I really believe that after Peter denied Christ, he packed it all in. And the reason I say that, he went back to what he was doing before Jesus called him. And I mean, I got to believe that he was just like, I'm done. Jesus is gone. I couldn't do it. I'm out. And he goes back. And then Jesus shows up after he was raised from the dead. He shows up on the shore and the disciples see him. You know, and he has this interaction with Peter where he restores Peter. Right? And it's just this beautiful redemptive story. Right? And it, when I read it and, you know, and I preached on this years ago and just in processing through it, it's just like, that is who Jesus is. Again, you have the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus didn't rub her face in the dirt. He didn't accuse her, didn't say anything. He redeemed her in front of everybody. And the other thing that plays into this too, in like me processing through the love of God, I go back to, or the Lord brought to mind just parenting, right? And with raising kids, it's this really interesting dynamic. And I really feel like the Lord has taught me a lot about myself through my kids. You know, the times where I tell them to do something and they just completely disregard what I have to say and just go and do what they want to do. And, you know, and how I'm feeling and how that goes, like how God deals with me in that. And, you know, and two, my desire for my kids, right? I'm in this interesting position where I've got 1.5 kids out of the house. What I mean is I have 2 kids that are over the age of 18, and one of them is at college and is out of the house. The other one is 20, and she's home, but you know, she's really starting to figure out what she's going to do and kind of starting her own life. But there's this very real dynamic where they don't need me anymore. I don't have the default relationship of they're in my house and I'm their dad and they really look up to me and want to be with me. And, you know, like I don't come home from work and have little feet running, daddy, you know, I'm lucky if I get a, hey. But so it's this really interesting dynamic. And two, like I love little kids, especially when they're not mine. But I've always done really well with older kids. And I love the high school age, and middle school is sort of a borderline. The mature ones I can handle. And Sophie and I were involved in Young Life, which is a high school ministry back when we were dating and early on. And you know, I've always enjoyed that relationship. And then as my kids hit high school and you start having these, you know, more meaningful conversations, and it's not just, you know, pretending that you're at the ice cream store and yeah, like, but there's an actual relationship developing and you do things together and, you know, like, and especially with my son, there's just a different dynamic there, but it's like, we started skateboarding together and I just want to be with him. I love hanging out with him and my girls too. Like, you know, I love to be a part of their world. And as my oldest is looking for jobs and is processing through that, like, I want to be a part of this with her. You know, I want to point out, like, hey, you need to be aware of these things and watch out for this. And when they're talking about this, you need to talk to them about this. And, you know, and when they come across, like, when they've made a mess of things, it's not that I want to, like, rub their face in it. Like, I want to walk with them through it. I want to, you know, and I have compassion towards them. You know, and even the issues of discipline and where they fall down and they fail. There is an element of my anger gets kicked up. I mean, I have sometimes a fairly short fuse and, you know, and I can get pretty heated, but oftentimes God has given me the ability to at least restrain it in the conversation in dealing with them and what they've done. You know, but to me, the most beautiful times are when you end up having one of those conversations and you connect with their heart. Right, and there's genuine repentance, or maybe it was a misunderstanding or whatever, and through that event, you end up having this connection, and a heart, and the relationship is restored. Because most of the time what's going on is there's a break in the relationship because of that sin, right? Which is what's going on with God and us. And my heart is for that relationship to be restored, right? Which I believe is the very heart of God. You look at Jesus and what he did and how he interacted with people. It was all about connecting with people, connecting with their heart, restoring that relationship. And kind of making this point a little further, when I first became a Christian, back when I was, when I really started walking with the Lord, I'll say it that way, I was almost 18, and I ended up hanging out with a friend, and we were talking, and I was sharing with her about Jesus, and you know, she didn't know the Lord, and we were just going back and forth, and I was talking about the things that I had learned and why I came to faith in Christ, and she ended up asking a question that just ended the conversation, and it wasn't ugly, it wasn't bad, but she asked, she goes, how do you reconcile the God of the Old Testament that's full of wrath and judgment and anger versus the God of the New Testament, Jesus, who's full of mercy and compassion and forgiveness? And I mean, I don't know. And I felt a little bit like a kindergartner being asked, you know, a question about algebra. You just say, And I didn't have an answer, but I went to a guy who was the leader of a ministry that I was involved with at the time, and he was a Messianic Jew. I mean, he grew up in a Jewish household, but he came to faith in Christ, and I was like, he's a perfect guy to ask. Like, he knows God from the Old Testament, he knows Jesus from the New, and like, how do they reconcile? And I remember I was just so unsatisfied with his answer, and I don't think he intended this at all, but there was an element of just a very glib answer. Like, I was like, well, why is God portrayed in the Old Testament as just this God of anger and judgment and wrath? And he's like, well, because he is. Okay. But I don't really, like, in sharing the gospel, like, I don't feel like that's a great answer. And it doesn't reconcile the two, right? And this question stuck with me. I mean, here it is. This is 30 years later, and I'm still remember this. And through the years, you know, it's like 25 years ago in our Bible study with Wallace and Linda and some other young couples, Wallace presented this book. It was, you know, Walk Through the Bible in a Year. And so we as a group decided we're going to read through the Bible. And, you know, and since that time, I've just been reading through the scriptures over and over, cover to cover, just like Carlos. and it just, you know, so I've read the Bible a number of times, and, you know, I've read multiple of the English translations, and, you know, and spent a lot of time studying and teaching and preaching, and I feel like God has given me an answer to that question after all these years, and I really think the answer is, like, yes, he is. He does present that he is a God of wrath and judgment and justice and anger. You see that in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. I mean, if you read Revelation, it's not exactly a pretty picture, right? And so, yes, it's there. But when I read the Old Testament, that's not the God I see. Like, if you weigh on a scale God's anger and wrath and judgment against his love and compassion and his mercy, those scales are wanting on the side of anger and wrath. And I mean, I'll point to the story of 1 Kings 21:25. This is a story about King Ahab, who was, as you'll hear, was the most wicked king in all of Israel. Just a completely wicked king in terms of in terms of his reign and rule and who he was and what he did. And Elijah, the prophet, went to Ahab at the Lord's behest. He went and he prophesied Ahab's demise. Basically, God said, because of your wickedness, because of your rejection, I'm going to wipe you from the face of the earth. Your family line is done. There will be no more house of Ahab. And it says in verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in the sackcloth, and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son days I will bring the disaster upon his house." I mean, and I read this, and I'm literally going, God, what? Seriously? I mean, why? How? Like, this does not make any sense. You said he is the worst of the worst of the worst. But because he had one moment where he turned and he said, God, you're right, and he repented, God forgave him. And, like, how does that measure up? So all of these things focus on my love for you. And God always being a God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And he's a God of redemption. All of this has played into this, the Lord bringing up this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And you may be asking, what's your point? Okay, you've told us these stories, but what are you getting at? And it all goes back to, we need to be so rooted and grounded in his love. I mean, all Jesus talked about with people was the love of the Father. Everything he pointed to, and I mean, there were sort of three categories of people, I think, when Jesus talked. There were the Pharisees, which, you know, we've already talked about his contempt for them. And there were people like Pilate, where it was just sort of, there was no regard. Like, it's, you know. But everybody else, there was this love and compassion that Jesus met them with. You know, I think of like Zacchaeus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery, right? And Jesus met each one of them, never talked about their sin, never addressed them on their shortcomings, you know, but all of them had this radical transformation. Like, I think of Zacchaeus, right? I mean, Jesus went and had lunch with him, and he had this transformation that he's willing to give up everything that he's taken from people and just this total life change. And, you know, if we don't occupy that space of operating out of his love, operating in a position where we deal with our hurts and we go back to understanding his love for us, we end up slipping into that distant relationship where we start to become self-righteous. We start to become hypocritical. You know, and I really feel like this plays out in a large way with how the church interacts with the world. And I this is just me and how I process things, but I really feel like how the church interacts with the world today, we're a little off base. And, you know, I remember like the first kind of time I was reading through Revelation and Jesus addresses the seven churches in Revelation. And I think maybe with the exception of the church in Philadelphia, I'm a little unsure about this one, but for every other church, Jesus had a word of correction. And I won't say condemnation, but like he definitely said, you're missing the mark here. You need to pay attention to this. And I'm not discounting that there is an enemy that is going to turn what we say and create, sorry, I can't find the right word, create confusion, create a distortion. But there's a very real sense of, like, the message being communicated from the church is not one of love. It's not one of forgiveness. It's not one of compassion, but one of judgment and one of, like, you don't measure up. And I just, for me, because all I can do is me, is I feel like God is just saying, you need to get off of the issues. You need to get off of politics. And you need to be about me and my love, right? And I think it's a ploy of Satan to get us focused on the issues. Because if we're focused on the issues, we lose sight of the person, right? And I don't care what the issue is. For every issue that we as Christians disagree with, for every issue that we're facing in the world today, there's somebody on the other side of that issue that fundamentally they're trying to make life work. They're trying to make sense of the world that they live in and trying to meet that desire, that need that is deep within us to be made whole and to experience the love of God that he created us to experience. And if I start talking about the issue, we're going to argue and fight about the issue, and we're never going to get to the heart issue. We're never going to get to the root of what's really going on. Because like with sin, it's not about the behavior, right? God says it's out of the overflow of our heart that the mouth speaks. And it's not what goes into the body that corrupts, but it's what comes out, right? And so it's not the behavior of the people that is the issue. It's what's going on in their heart. And if I talk about the behavior, if I talk about the issues, you're never going to get to the heart. And it's the same thing with politics, right? I mean, politics is just the world's way of trying to fix the issues. So kind of wrapping it up, it all goes back to our relationship with him and being in a position of fighting for the relationship, fighting to keep what happened when we said, I do. You know, I argue that everybody who has come to faith in Christ, you've had that moment where God has overwhelmed you with his love for you. And we accepted Jesus and we came to faith in Christ. And we have to fight to remain in that place. We have to fight to hang on to his love and to not get wrapped up, to not let the hurts get in between us and the misunderstandings. And if somebody who's listening, like you don't have that relationship with the Lord, like I just go back to that picture of me on my wedding day and that standing there waiting for my bride to come to me and that eager anticipation and that desire and the longing to be united together. And that's the love that Jesus has for us. That's why he went to the cross and he endured the shame and he took that pain on him. You know, and it's the most simple thing in the world. We have a tendency to make it really difficult, right? And again, it goes into what the Pharisees did, where it becomes this whole list of rules and regulations. You know, I find it fascinating, the Pharisees, they didn't just take the laws in the Old Testament, of which there are a ton, right? You can't keep all of the things written in Genesis through Deuteronomy, right? And the Pharisees then added on top of those more religious rules, more customs that they had to keep, you know, and Jesus, when he was on the cross, makes it really simple. It says he was crucified with two criminals, and one joined in with the crowd, heckling him and scorning him. And it says in Luke 23:40, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He confessed his sin. He acknowledged who he was, plain and simple. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Period. There's no question about where he's going. And I don't care if he lived another 50 years. Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise because you confessed with your mouth and you believed who I am." Just like Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is beautiful in its simplicity. Our little kids understand this in the depths of who they are. You know, and we make it so much more complicated. But he's telling us, if you believe who I am and you confess, you will be with me. That's it. Amen.